The reading this morning is taken from John's Gospel and chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus. "And do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man."
Moment they will understand. Since Nicodemus did not understand and was rebuked for it, let's pray that we'll understand. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful story, that amazing interview. And we pray that we ourselves may understand the things that are there spoken of, understand them so well that we can explain them to others. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Right, John chapter 3 and verse 3a. I think if this is given as a text normally, it's the whole verse. But I'm going to give you as a text just the first part. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth." Now, our March outreach is a great privilege for us, isn't it? A great privilege always to have an opportunity to tell our friends about true Christianity. I guess we ought to be doing that in many ways, in different ways, different times. But here's an opportunity to bring people together and show them from the Bible the glorious difference Christ can make to our lives. In other words, to tell them the truth. John A. Jukes has been urging us now for at least a month to prepare for it. We have different things to do to prepare. Some of you already are praying, some of you are working and deciding how to bring people to these evenings, perhaps a meal first and so on. And for me, obviously, one of the chief jobs is to prepare the material so that it is clear and comprehensible to those who come. Now, to do this, I've made a program for myself. I propose to go through this material in John 3 during February on 4 Sunday mornings and 4 Tuesdays during the lunch hour. The passage I shall be using is this famous John 3 as far as verse 21. I had originally thought of emphasizing particularly verses 16 to 21, but I've now decided to take the whole of John 3. That's the passage that I shall be using with the great themes in it. And as you know, we've got these little black John's Gospels that have been specially printed for student outreach this year. I gather thousands and thousands of these will be given into the hands of every student in every college in the country. And we're going to use the same little Gospel of John that will be in everybody's hands to use during the mission, and hopefully will be a memento of a great time together. I suppose any part of John's Gospel could be used, and I read a quotation, didn't I, on that Saturday morning a week or two ago from Bruce Mill concerning the immense influence that John's Gospel has had on the world. But particularly attractive, I think, are these personal interviews, Jesus talking to individuals. There's this one here in John 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. There is the one, I love the one in John 4. It's a little too long, I think, to take for our mission, Jesus and the woman by the well. There's the marvelous story in John 9 of Jesus and the blind man. There's the story of Jesus with Martha and Mary right the way through chapter 11. It's all the more remarkable, isn't it? Because, though I never actually checked it up, John's Gospel is the record of only 21 days. It's a strange way to write a biography, isn't it? 21 days in the life of Jesus, selected very carefully by the author. And in these 21 chapters, he takes the trouble to make at least 4, 5, 6 chapters a conversation between Jesus and one person. So that alongside the picture of Jesus addressing the vast crowds, he takes time, apparently, to speak to an individual. That must have been very characteristic of his work and mission. And in these lovely chapters, he leads the individuals from often considerable ignorance to faith in himself. Now, I've got a number of titles in mind. I suppose what I have in mind is to answer the question during the mission, what is Christianity? What is true Christianity? And from this chapter, from these 21 verses, I hope to cover things like this. It's a revelation. It's a faith, it's a life, and so on. And today I want to do it's a revelation, which is why I've chosen this particular sentence, I tell you the truth, which, if you look carefully in this chapter, comes 3 times. It comes in verse 3, I tell you the truth. It comes in verse 5, I tell you the truth. And it comes again in verse 11, I tell you the truth. That's a phrase we quite often use ourselves, don't we? We say, well, to tell you the truth. But very quaintly, we often use this phrase to say how ignorant we are. So we say, to tell you the truth, I didn't know about Angus Crichton's engagement. That's not true. As a matter of fact, I did. But that's how we use this word, isn't it? We say, to tell you the truth, I didn't know that, or I don't know the other. But we can, of course, in this case, not use it quaintly to say that we're ignorant, but to tell people the truth. So what I want to do on these Sunday mornings is to do some of the groundwork. I shan't be speaking on these themes as I do on these mornings on Sunday. Because what I want to do on Sunday morning is to do some of the groundwork with you, some of the preliminary understanding that comes from this chapter, much of it which would take a little too long, perhaps, to describe and argue at length with our visitors when they come. So I want to look with you at some of the groundwork about Christian revelation from this chapter, so that we'll be ready when the time comes to explain exactly what it means. Now, I think you'll agree with me that it's axiomatic that Christianity claims to be the truth. It's not just Christianity. Indeed, the whole Bible that you've got in your hands at the moment claims to be the truth about God. And experience has shown in this century, and this is especially so amongst theological students, I've noticed, that if you lose the Bible, when you have, for example, sat under the lectures of some radical scholars, when the church has lost its confidence in the Bible, in the end, true Christianity has begun to disappear. People actually lose their faith in Christ. Now, here in this wonderful passage, truth is underlined. And especially, I think, in verses 10, 11, 12, and 13. And I'd like to read again verses 11 to 13 because they're very special and I think often not noticed as they ought to be. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and don't you understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And then this tremendous statement in verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now what Jesus is saying in this conversation is that the truth that he speaks comes from above. It comes from heaven. Those of you who are keen Bible students, and I know that's a great many of you on a Sunday morning, will realize that the emphasis usually in sermons on John 3 is on the new birth as being a birth from above. By the way, it's probably better translated, except a man be born from above, rather than be born again. And quite useful to say that, because of course the world has now taken this phrase, born again, hasn't it, from Christians, and is using it in its advertisements. So they just make a few differences to a car model and call it a born again Volkswagen, don't they? Whereas if they actually had to say a born from above Volkswagen, it would be a little bit more difficult, wouldn't it? No one really would dare to claim that the few gadgets they'd added onto the car came from heaven or were suggested from heaven. So let's get our terminology correct. Almost certainly it is born from above. And most people who have thought about John 3 concentrate on this thought that our new birth, our spiritual birth, that miracle of regeneration is from above. But I want to take your attention away from that this morning to say that equally emphatic in this interview and conversation, equally emphatic, in fact at first more important, it's important to understand that what Jesus is saying is truth from above. And unless it's truth from above, then you won't listen to what he has to say about the new birth. You've first got to be persuaded that what he's telling us is God's truth. Now, I want to stop for a moment here and try to bring home to you how important this foundation is for us, all of us, not just as Christians, incidentally, but as citizens today. Just imagine that you're a Jewish businessman in the 3 centuries B.C., after Alexander the Great has unified the whole known world of the day. So you travel quite a bit now. You travel into places where Roman law is operative. You travel into places where, largely speaking, Greek law is operative. And you would have, of course, in your own mind, from your own home, the treasure of the Jewish law that you would abide by. And there would be clear distinctions in your mind, if you were an intelligent businessman traveling through the ancient world at that time, there would be clear distinctions in your mind about the nature of these laws and the supreme difference between your law and other people's. Because your law, your Jewish law that you were brought up with, the Torah, came from God. Indeed, you were told that the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God. And it had been read out to you in the synagogue only a morning or two previously, that you shall have no other gods but me. So when you sat down in your hotel in Athens, you would look very carefully at the menu to see that the food was not offered to some idol. You would ask if there was kosher food, and almost certainly in some boarding house in Athens or there would be an attempt made to feed their Jewish visitors in a way that they would accept. Now for the Jews, of course, this idea of laws from above is perfectly ridiculous. For the Greek, it was perfectly ridiculous. For the Greek, their whole philosophy was built on the fact that man is the measure of all things. Therefore, for the intelligent Greek, man is perfectly capable of creating a pattern of life and law, a pattern for the good life, a pattern for a perfect society. It would all come, therefore, from custom, what has been seen to be the best way to live. You see, the difference is very great between the Jew who thinks that law is truth from above and the Greek who thinks that the law is truth from years and years, centuries and centuries of Greek custom and culture. Now I mention that because there are two strands of culture that touch us very closely indeed. The Hellenistic, that is the Greek, and the Hebraic, that is the biblical. Let me take one illustration from this current matter of homosexuality, and you will see that the difference is stark indeed. If you have Greek culture as your background there, and therefore you lay down your laws according to custom, well, in Greek society, of course, homosexuality had been customary for years back. It was normal for a man to go along with a youngster attached to him of the same sex. No eyebrows would be raised if you came into business like that or to a party or whatever it was. Homosexuality was an age-old custom, and nobody disagreed with it. That was the law. But for a Hebrew, a Jew brought up with the Old Testament, he knew that homosexual activity was an abomination to God, and therefore it was against his law. Now the battle is going on, of course, in our culture at this very moment as to which way we're going to go. The Hebraic strand in our culture is still very strong. Until the Second World War, homosexuality in activity was a criminal offense for which you would be sent to prison. But now the Hellenistic strand is becoming much more common in our country, as you're well aware. It's increasingly, what do people do? What is the dominant culture? What is the custom? And the custom is becoming acceptable, and that's what they've been arguing about in the House of Lords in the last fortnight, isn't it? Shall we say that all institutions in this country must accept the same custom? And if this custom of homosexuality is acceptable, then it will be written into the law that it's acceptable. And of course you know the next stage. The next stage is that it's against the law to speak against it. And so a clergyman will find himself having to marry homosexual couples and fine in threat of a fine or imprisonment. And that's all because this Hellenistic strand is increasingly powerful in our country over against the Hebraic strand that is gradually fading away. The idea that there is absolute truth, that there is something that has come from heaven that is quite distinctive, that there's a divine law, that there's truth from above, that's fading very, very fast in our culture, and we better wake up to it. And that's why when we bring people to a mission, although they may not have followed any of the argument that I've given you in the last 5 minutes, they're dimly aware that everybody is saying today, there's no such thing as right and wrong. You can't say that you've got the truth. Why should you be right? Why should this fellow Lucas, who's giving the speech, the talk, why should he think he's right? Why shouldn't I be just as right in what I think? I'm perfectly sincere. So do you see, as we go into this mission of 5 or 6 days together, those difficulties will be felt, and sometimes round the table they will be raised. I'm not going to give a long lecture during these talks on postmodernism. That would be quite out of place. But we need to know where this is coming from. We need to know what's happening all around us, and we need to be able to give some answers clearly and briefly when people raise them. So you see, if we come to this chapter and Jesus says, here is truth from above, and that goes clean contrary to what people are saying in our culture today, there's a clash immediately, isn't there? We're making a challenge that they rightly feel is a challenge to their own sincerity and their own outlook. Now back then, sorry for that long excursus, but I thought it was important for you to see that we're not talking about something long ago. We're talking about something that is absolutely germane to the way in which we're living today. Can we believe a person who stands up and says, I tell you the truth? Now you'll see that this is fundamental to this whole interview. Just glance with me again at it. First of all, Nicodemus says, don't they, when they meet together in verse 2, I'll go over this fairly fast, you know the story. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God. That's how the thing begins. Incidentally, how nice to meet an honest Pharisee. Don't put them all under the same ban. There were some who were truthful in their way of thinking, and he seems to have been one of them. Indeed, he treats Jesus with a great deal of respect. He calls him a rabbi, which, of course, by technical training, he wasn't. And since he says, we know you are a teacher, it may be that Nicodemus is speaking for quite a number of Pharisees who are friends of his, who regretted the antagonism of the vast majority of Pharisees towards Jesus. So he comes to him that evening and says to Jesus, we do recognize that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these miracles unless God had sent him. Of course, those words won't bear the weight that we would put on them. When we say Jesus is a teacher come from God, we believe that he is the second person of the Trinity, pre-existent, that we believe in the Incarnation, we believe he's come down from heaven, we believe he's the God-man. We believe much more than Nicodemus believed that day. Nonetheless, it is surely a very striking sentence. And for me, I don't want anybody who comes on the mission week necessarily to believe more than that when they start. It may be that friend that you drag along can only say at the moment, well, I do think Jesus is a very wonderful teacher. It's the same thing, isn't it? They may not be any further on than that. We don't want them to be any further on than that. But if they will stand where Nicodemus stood, then maybe they will come to the position that Nicodemus came to. And though we haven't time to look at it now, you'll know that by the end of the story, Nicodemus came out into the public light of day to help bury Jesus, when it must have been very costly to do so. Perhaps somebody who comes to our mission week, starting way back, just believing Jesus to be a great teacher, may one day take their stand in the church and society when it is much more dangerous to do so than it is now. Secondly, in this chapter, and I've already shown you this, three times we have the phrase, "I tell you the truth." Literally, it is, in the original, "Amen, amen," translated in the old version that some of you were brought up to, "Verily, verily, I say to you." A preface to words spoken by Jesus when he has something particularly serious and solemn to say. And then thirdly, these wonderful verses in verse 10 to 13, which I'd like to go through now in detail, because I think we shall find gold here. So come with me then to verses 10 to 13, and we'll dig around here and find some treasure. First of all then, verse 10. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus. Don't you understand this? I like that, don't you? "You are the Reverend Professor Nicodemus, D.D. And you don't know?" That's what he's saying. It's a pleasant rebuke, isn't it? What he's saying, I suppose, is this, that this teaching about the new birth is not wholly a new idea. It's got its roots in Nicodemus's Bible, and Nicodemus is meant to be a professor of the Bible in what we would call our Old Testament. Though I don't have many, if any, other cross-references today, we'll see where Nicodemus had read in Ezekiel 36 about the new birth. So turn back, if you will, to the Old Testament and page 867, to one of the chapters which I have to say is one of my favorite Old Testament chapters. Most wonderful chapter, actually page 868, verse 24. And this is how God calls out a people for his name then and now. This is how God makes us his people. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, and if you haven't seen it before, you're in for a treat. "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land," this of course the exiles, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Isn't that a beautiful sentence? "He will bring them back from exile, where they've been mixed up with paganism, and he'll do two things for them. He will wash them clean, and he will give them his spirit." And doesn't that throw an enormous amount of light, by the way, on verse 5 of John chapter 3? "You will be born of water and the Spirit." Whether or not that refers to baptism, it certainly refers to that washing of our sins, which only God can do. The waters of baptism can't touch that. It must be an act of God, of cleansing us in our hearts from all that stains and offends. So, verse 10 then, as we come back to John 3, verse 10, he turns to Professor Nicodemus, Doctor of Divinity, and says, "It's a strange thing that you're a teacher of the Bible and you don't understand these things." Now verse 11. "I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." Here I think it's not the new birth which is at issue so much as his own person. He's saying, "I've been saying all these things and testifying to myself as a teacher, and still you do not accept my testimony. I've come as your Messiah, and still you do not believe what I say." This negative note, is marked out by a great many commentators, and rightly so. One great commentator has called it the tragic note, negative, in John. It begins, actually, doesn't it, in John chapter 1, verse 10. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Tragic fact that the world still does not recognize its creator. Then 11, "He came to his own people," the Jews, "and his own did not receive him." The tragic fact that Judaism still will not receive its Messiah. And you've got the same knots here, haven't you, in verse 11 and 12. I tell you the truth, we testify what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things you do not believe. Well, that's just a word of warning, and I hope to encourage you by preparing you that some people won't believe. It's awfully painful, isn't it, when we prayed for somebody, perhaps somebody that we care for very much, and at last they've been willing to come to a weaker mission like this, and they've listened and apparently been interested and maybe even been moved. But the final answer is no. It can be terribly discouraging to the Christian. Almost one feels one will give up being a fisher of men, as we taught the children just now. Why does God allow so much work to go on, and so much truth to be proclaimed, and people's hearts to be moved, and still they say no? Well, that's the painful experience of all of us who've been Christians for any length of time, and you'd better be warned that that does happen. Very often people say no. Now verses 12 and 13. Put these two verses together, and I think they really are the climax of this matter, of it's a revelation. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Difficult at first to know exactly what he means about the earthly things, but surely he must mean what he's been speaking about, which can be seen on the earth, which is visible to everybody, which is evident even to Nicodemus. And what has been seen so far? Well, we won't go back into it now, but even in the first two chapters of John's Gospel, there are certain earthly things that Jesus has spoken about. He's spoken about John the Baptist and urged them to listen to him as God's final word before Christ comes, and many did not do that. He's cleansed the temple and made it very clear that the religious authorities are worldly and not worth listening to. And Nicodemus must have a suspicion that that's so, don't you think so? But most people didn't accept it. So Jesus has already spoken about a number of things on the earth, in Palestine, in Jerusalem, very plainly. And he's been rejected. So if they reject him about such obvious things as that the religious authorities are worldly and greedy and have lost their spiritual reality, will they then believe him if he speaks of heavenly things, the things of God, things that are beyond them? I think that's relevant too. What I shall try to do is to illustrate how much of the teaching of Jesus is relevant to us in everyday life, and that everybody acknowledges that what Jesus says is right. And if we won't accept what he says about everyday life, which is quite evidently right, why should we go on to believe the tremendous things he says about God? I mean, if we won't accept what he says about the laws of living, how to live a righteous and upright life, if we won't go his way, if we won't repent, in other words, of our sinfulness, when we all know those things are wrong, why should we believe any more? And actually, experience shows that we don't. If people won't accept what Jesus says on the plain everyday matters of life, if they won't repent when he says that is wrong, there's very little likelihood that they will believe when we go to the deeper things. That's probably what verse 12 means. Verse 13 is quite unequivocal, isn't it? What he is saying here is that no one has been able to go up into heaven like a space traveler and steal the secrets of heaven that belong to God. No one is what one of my theological professors at Cambridge used to say. He used to say he was a real radical liberal. I don't know if he had any personal faith at all, but he used to say that Jesus was a religious genius who saw further across the horizon than most other people. And in fact, he used to start by saying that the Old Testament prophets were religious geniuses, and therefore, in a sense, Jesus is just the greatest of them all. Reminds me of a friend of mine. I think I've told you this story before. When I was on holiday and we were walking along a coastline, we came to a little coast guard in his hut. And this friend of mine was one of those people who always knew exactly what to say on those occasions. And he said, "What's your horizon here?" The coast guard was absolutely delighted to find somebody who knew what he was supposed to be doing. I've forgotten what the answer was, 6.132456 miles or something. which simply means that sitting in this little box, he could see 6.12345 miles. And you see, what my professor was saying is that the prophets of the Bible are people who could see a little bit further over the horizon than most other people, but they don't have any more authority than that. Well, what Jesus is saying is, I'm not a religious genius. I'm not someone who's looking up into the stars. I'm not someone who's peeping into heaven and bringing you back some inspired guesses. I've actually come from there. I dwell in heaven, and I have come down from heaven, and that's why I can say, I tell you the truth. So you see, the person of Jesus is all important. If he hasn't come from heaven, then he's no more right to be heard than anyone else. He's just like every other religious leader that's ever lived, telling us what they think may be the answer through their own experience and so on. In this matter of revelation, cleverness has nothing to do with it, does it? Let me read those verses of Paul to the clever people of Corinth. Don't bother to turn it up. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him. You see? Through the wisdom of the world, we cannot know God. That's why when you're a second-year student at university, you soon discover that when it comes to religious matters, your learned professors know no more than anybody else. In fact, they often say very stupid things about God. Well, my time is almost done. When I came in yesterday afternoon, I'd prepared my sermon. I thought about it a lot, but often when you go away from it and come back to it again, it seems to clarify in your mind. I sat down at my table before I had a cup of tea, and I wrote down these five things. And these five things, I think, summarize the foundations of It's a Revelation. And they're worth having in your mind. What we learned from this conversation is, one, that there's one final revealer of God's truth. That's Jesus Christ. He tells us the truth. Two, that this revelation comes in spoken words. He's a teacher who uses words to tell us about God. That's for the benefit of any theological students here, because it's been the fashion in the 20th century to say that revelation does not come through spoken propositions, but it's quite plain from this chapter that it does. I've spoken to you. Three, this revelation is often not understood by the official learned teachers of the church. There are many Reverend Professor Nicodemus's DDs, aren't there, who don't understand this truth. That's why some of us have sat in church when we were young for many a year, perhaps, without ever hearing the gospel explained. There are lots of Nicodemuses around still. Fourthly, this revelation is uncomfortably bright and it makes demands, which is why many people say no. Just look at chapter 3, verse 19. It's embarrassing, isn't it? This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. They shrank from the light. They didn't want the truth because it revealed them for what they were. And fifthly, it is our privilege to live by this revelation. Verse 21. But whoever lives by the truth, that is everybody who's come to Jesus Christ and desired to live by his truth, they come into the light. Not so they will be cocky, self-righteous people like the Pharisees, but so that everybody may see plainly that what God has done and what in us, in other words, we have done because God has been in our lives, has been done through God. Isn't that striking? The person who lives by the truth is not showing off. They're not saying, look at me, like little Jack Horner. They're saying, the change in my life is entirely due to the fact that the light shone into the dark places, and Christ changed me by the new birth. It's a revelation, friends. You need to explain that. Let's pray. No man has gone into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. This staggering fact that God's Son has come down from heaven to earth, the light shining into our darkness and ignorance, to give us the understanding and the truth which otherwise we would never have. That's why there are missionaries, and that's why there's a mission. Lord, please let the light shine. Please help me to be prepared to speak and us to be prepared to answer questions so that your light may shine into many dark places and into many ignorant minds. And we earnestly pray that the answer may not be no. We pray that many may go against the stream and say yes, and that they, like Nicodemus, may come out into the open for the truth. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.